The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. I invite you to turn with me to this morning's scripture, which is Psalm 64. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one somewhere in the pew around you that you're welcome to use. And if you don't have one at home, please take one of those as a gift. So again, Psalm 64. If you're using a pew Bible, around page 480. Psalm 64. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. But God shoots his arrows at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Andrew Clausen. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Park Church. And if you're new with us this morning, we're thankful that you're here, and we'd love to meet you. We'd love to get to know you and tell you a little bit about what God has been doing in and through this church. And so right after the service, after the benediction, down this hallway over here marked introductions, we'll have a quick 10-minute gathering, again, where we can tell you a little bit about ourselves, and we'd love to get to know you as well. A couple of quick announcements before we jump into Psalm 64 together. First, we as God's church are on mission. We have something to do. We have a purpose to fulfill. God has called us not just to himself, or maybe I should say not simply to himself, but to see his glory and his kingdom expand on this earth. Therefore, we as God's church have a mission. And so we as a church want to think about how does the Bible describe what that mission really is, what that really looks like, and how we get caught up in it as part of Jesus' church. So in 2 weeks, excuse me, 3 weeks really, August 29th and 30th, which is a Monday and Tuesday, from 6:30 to 8:15, we have a seminar called The Mission of God's People, where on the first night of the seminar, on the Monday night of the seminar, we're going to kind of walk through a theology of mission. We're going to look at what it really means to be on mission and what the mission of God has been throughout the kind of story of God's developing, through God's developing story, I should say. And then the second night, we have an opportunity as a church to get to know different partners here in our city that our church formally partners with, but we actually get to meet people who are serving in those different partnerships at those different organizations. And so the second night, whether it's you or you and your roommates or you and your husband or wife and your kids or your gospel community, you come to that second night and you can actually meet different people who are serving at different partner organizations here in Denver, get to know them, maybe link arms with them, and help serve our city in that way. So if you have any questions about that or you're interested in going, please sign up online. We have information online, or you can get more information over at the info table. There will be childcare provided. There will be, I believe, snacks and refreshments as well, but that's in 2 weeks, or excuse me, 3 weeks, August 29th and 30th, a Monday and a Tuesday. Second thing, the last couple weeks, as just a lot of things have happened in our country, we've wanted to think well about kind of what does it look like to be a church in a diverse city full of different kinds of people, people of different races and ethnicities. And so we've been talking a little bit about that, and we want to think about it and eventually start to think together about what does it look like to be a community of grace, a community that is diverse and yet united in and through the work of Jesus Christ. And so the last couple of weeks, we've had a book written by John Piper called Bloodlines, kind of over in our bookstore, and it seems like it sells out every 9 o'clock service or so the last 3 or 4 weeks. And we have those again on sale for you if you wanted to grab one of those. They're $5 over there at the bookstore, so feel free to grab one of those after the service. And last, if you call Park Church your home, if this is where you regularly worship Jesus with his church, we would ask that you would give of yourselves, that you would sacrifice yourself in a few different ways. First, we would ask that you would serve here at Park. If this is your home, we would ask you, we would encourage you, we would call you to serve here and serve this body, whether that's out in front doing greeting on a Sunday morning or leading a gospel community or serving in Park Kids, or there's other things that you could be doing depending on your gifts and your time constraints. But we would encourage you to sacrifice in that way to serve. Second, we would encourage you to give of yourself by giving financially to the mission and vision of Park Church, that you would give financially of what God has blessed you with financially. And if you have any questions about where we spend money, how we spend money, what that looks like, we want to be transparent. We want to tell you what that looks like. If you have questions that would make it easier for you to understand giving here, we want to answer those questions. So please find any one of us after the service with a name tag, and we can help you get the information you need. And last, we would ask that you would give of yourself, that you'd sacrifice yourself for the good of this city that we live in, this place that God has planted us in. And so even this mission seminar, this seminar on the mission of the local church, is partially because we believe that we are called to pour out our lives for the good of our neighbors and our city here in Denver. And so we would ask that you would do that in your workplaces, in your homes, in the relationships you have at the gym or on the trail, whatever the case may be, that you would sacrifice yourself for the good of those around you. Now, let me pray for us, and then we will read Psalm 64 together. Father, we pray that you would help us. We are needy. As we turn to your word, we need you to work. And so we pray and we ask, hear my voice, O God. As David cried out in his complaint, we pray that you would help us as needy people who desperately desire, who desperately need. Even though we might not feel the desire, we need your word. We need your transformative, changing gospel word, the power that changes us. And so, Jesus, we pray now that you would help us. Help us to hear your words, to see you not only in this text, but in your glory throughout our lives. Help us to not live with a truncated view of how you are at work, but to see how you are at work constantly in our lives and in this world around us. And as we turn to this text, we pray that you would help us to understand what it means to live on mission in our city. And Holy Spirit, we pray that as we open your word, as we look at your word, that you would point us to Christ, that you would point us to Jesus, that you would help us to see the ways in which he is speaking to us. In your name we pray, amen. I want to start today with a story about King David. This psalm is written by King David, so I want to start with a story about him. King David had a really good friend, a prophet, a wise man, somebody he could trust, somebody who would give him good advice and good counsel when he asked for it, somebody who actually spoke the word of the Lord to David and helped him understand and interpret what God was saying, somebody who would encourage and bolster his faith, but would also draw him back to God when he'd go off the rails. His name was Nathan. And Nathan came to King David one day to tell him a story. And he started telling a story about two men. And these two men both lived in the same city. And these two men were very different in many ways. One man had lots of sheep. He had flocks and flocks, hundreds, maybe thousands of sheep in his ownership. And the other man had one solitary sheep. He had one sheep to call to his name. And the man with lots of sheep was having a dinner party, and a number of people were coming over, and some guests were coming over, and he didn't want to sacrifice any of his abundance of sheep for his dinner party. And so he took the one sheep of the man who only had one. He took his sheep, and he killed it, and had the dinner party. And as Nathan is telling David this story, 2 Samuel 12 says that David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan turned to David and said, "You are the man." King David had wealth and wives in abundance. And Uriah, one of his soldiers, had one wife that he was committed to and one king that he was committed to serving at all costs. And David took Uriah's wife and murdered him in cold blood. Now, I don't know when Jess read the scripture earlier, when she read Psalm 64, I don't know who you initially thought of as you were listening to this story from Psalm 64, where it's talking about evildoers, the throng of evildoers, and people who are secretly plotting, people who are laying snares and booby traps secretly. I don't know who immediately came to mind. Maybe it was a coworker, somebody that you spend your 9-to-5 with. Maybe it was a husband or a wife, somebody that you're in covenant relationship with, somebody who you feel like has done certain things to hurt you recently. I don't know if it's a brother or a sister who hides behind the door and then jumps out when you come around the corner and it scares you every single time, no matter how bad you know it's going to happen. I don't know who you thought of when that text was read. But did you think that maybe you were the man, and maybe you were the woman that David was talking about here? Could it be possible that when we read the Bible, we typically import ourselves as the hero into most stories that we read, where we read about Moses with Pharaoh, and we see ourselves as Moses in the story because we don't typically struggle with hardened hearts or hardening our own hearts against God. And so we see ourselves as Moses, or perhaps with David and Saul. We see ourselves as David because we're not all about thwarting the people that God is raising up to do fruitful ministry for his people. We associate ourselves as the hero like David, or maybe Jesus and the Pharisees. We typically see ourselves as Jesus, not the Pharisees, because we don't struggle with religion. We don't struggle with making man-made traditions into gospel truths. So the question I ask is, have you ever considered when reading any passage, let alone Psalm 64, that perhaps we are the wicked? As Tim Keller says, the Bible's not about us. At least it's not primarily about us. It doesn't automatically fit us into the hero category. So today we're going to examine this text as David's enemies. Not as David necessarily, but as the people that David is railing against, the people that David is saying are out to get him. And we're going to look at kind of two main points in this text. In verses 1 through 6, we kind of see how sin affects our hearts. Some of the common boulevards that sin travels on in our hearts. And then in verses 7 through 9, we're going to look at how the gospel changes everything. So look with me, starting in verse 2, about how sin affects our hearts. Look with me at verse 2. "Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords." So David calls the wicked out, the people who are out to get him. And he says that they are sharpening their tongues. Their tongues aren't full of saliva. Their mouths aren't full of saliva. They're sharpening, they're preparing for war with their words. So if you ever did Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts, perhaps, I won't do a show of hands because nowadays that's really inappropriate, right? I mean, nobody wants to admit that they did something as cool as Boy Scouts when they were growing up because it was awesome. But if you did so, come find me afterwards and we'll talk about it. But if you did Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts, you might have learned how to sharpen a knife, right? You take this stone called a whetstone, W-H-E-T, whetstone, and you actually learn how to sharpen a knife on the stone. And that's what the text is talking about, that these people, the wicked, were out to get David, and they were sharpening their tongues for battle. They were preparing for verbal onslaught. They were aiming words at his heart. So he changes the metaphor just a bit from one military weapon to another military weapon. Look at the second part of verse 3. He says, these people, these wicked men, they aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. And so the wicked not only sharpen their tongues, they then send words like arrows at the defenseless places of David. They look for places, weak spots in the armor, for breaches in the wall to lob those arrows toward David's heart. The wicked are finding ways to hurt him with words. You see, words are one of the primary ways that we relate to one another, right? Imagine what life would be like if we didn't have words. It'd be very different. We can hug one another. We can shake hands. We can kiss. We can use even decisions we make and things we do, tell people how we love them and care for them. And yet at the same time, words, kind of the primary colors of relationships. They're kind of the Legos of life, the building blocks that lead to a beautiful and established life. When we use words, we can communicate care. Not just meaningless thought, but we can actually tell somebody, I love you. And so sin affects how we use words, where they go from things that are meant to build up, things that are meant to help people, and turn into blunt objects and weapons of mass destruction. Words hurt. And these wicked people, they're sharpening their tongues and their lobbying arrows towards David's heart. They're finding ways to get back at him. So sin affects the words we use. But on top of that, sin also affects the internal things, not just the external things of what we say, but the internal things of our heart as well. Look again at verse 2. It says, David says, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked. And then skip down to verse 5. The wicked hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. So sin affects not only what we say, but on top of that affects the inner things of our heart, the things we think about, the things that motivate us, the desires that shape and form what we do on a regular basis. My son and I have been reading a really short book called Rules of a Night, which is kind of like a collection of short stories that kind of help you understand like the difference between right and wrong. And basically, what is the character makeup of a knight? And they're kind of these little illustrative vignettes. And in one of these, it talks a little bit about kind of the difference between good and evil. And the knight is the grandfather to his own squire, his own assistant. And so the grandfather of the knight is talking, and they're talking around the fire, and he says, the knight says to his grandson, deep inside each of us lives two wolves, one good and one evil. And the grandson looks at him and says, well, which one wins? And the grandfather looks up from the fire and says, whichever one you feed. Those of us who struggle with sin know how hard it is when we do things we don't want to do and don't do the things we want to do, as Paul says in Romans 7, that our hearts are constantly in turmoil, constantly trying to say, what am I going to feed? Am I going to feed the good wolf or the evil wolf? And over time, what we see here in these people that David is dealing with is that they've fed the evil wolf over and over and over again, so much so that they cling, they hold fast, they cleave to the very evil purposes of their hearts. They've given in to the evil that rules. We too cling to our sin. We too contend to feed the evil wolf to the degree But it's the only voice we hear. It's the only stomach we're feeding. It's the only one that it feels like is making any sense in this world. And I think when we even look at this text, we know that words are kind of, some of us are tempted to sin with our words. Some of us are tempted to use words to wound and to maim. We externalize the things of our heart. And yet, I think what I've seen, I think something I've experienced, especially being in the church, is that we've learned, some of us over time, that if we can just control our words, right? Which self-control is a godly virtue, it's a good thing. But if we can control our words, then we can hide away in the deep recesses of our hearts the sinful desires and intentions, the wicked plots, the things we think about. We've learned that it's much more acceptable if we just hide those things away. It's much more acceptable if we keep those things under wraps. And so we try to privatize our sin. We say sin is private. We convince ourselves that sin is private, is a hidden sin. It's hidden stuff that we can keep packed away and nobody is affected by it. But hear the words of the gospel. All sin is social. All sin affects other people. And it affects us. It not only tears us apart from the inside out, but it will affect other people. No matter how much you think what you hide is not affecting others, it does. And it will. No sin is private, but all sin is social. And so where David says in verse 2, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked. He says, hide me from the secret plots of those who are out to get me. What do you do when all you want to do is hide others from your own secret plots? What do you do when you feel like you're the one laying the snares? What do you do when your sinful thoughts are the things that constantly rise to the top? What do you do? This is where the Nathan exchange gets really hard. When we hear the words, you are the man, or you are the woman, shame boils up to the top, doesn't it? Shame rises to the top very quickly. What do we do if the sin is ours? And if we're honest with ourselves, we don't want to be honest with ourselves, let alone be honest with other people. We don't want to be honest with ourselves, and we don't want to be honest with other people. I don't know about you, but once in a while, a loving friend loves me so much that they will actually confront me in my sin. And that is a sweet grace when that happens, isn't it? When somebody actually cares about you enough to say, hey, I see something here. I might be wrong, but I've seen a pattern. And I just want to talk with you, and I want to come alongside you. I'm not pushing you away. I'm actually pulling you closer in. But let's talk about this thing I see. Now, in those instances, it can almost be a defense mechanism to do kind of the right thing, as it were, right? To acknowledge the sin, to turn away from the sin, to trust in Jesus. That is what we're supposed to do. And that is the right thing to do. That's what we should do. But maybe if you're anything like me, when that actually happens, you know, the sin has been forgiven, you work through it with somebody, beautiful, wonderful thing. But at that point, I always want to say to people, if only you knew. If only you really knew the depths of my sin. If only you really understood how much deeper what you see actually goes. This is tip of the iceberg that sunk the Titanic type of stuff. If you're anything like me, it can be easy to seek repentance, to seek forgiveness, in order to not dig deeper into the reality and the depth of our sin. It can become a defense mechanism, this beautiful and wonderful thing in the gospel. But friends, the good news of this text is that this is the church of the living God. This is a safe place for people who struggle with sin. This is a place where we can come and be one together, where we can say, join the club. I too struggle with sin. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Ray Ortland puts it this way. He says, the most important personal trait in a gospel culture is honesty. Walking in the light is an honest relationship with Jesus and with one another, so that we're free to grow. In too many churches today, nobody admits anything. The social environment of a church can become infested with shaming, with posing, with blaming and finger-pointing, with fault-finding. The opposite of gracious acceptance. That social environment is a functional heresy. But in a gospel culture, sinners are safe to own up to their problems and to grow together in the Lord. Who wouldn't thrive in that gentle environment of gentle honesty? The deal breaker in a gospel culture is not sin, failure, and weakness, but words or behavior making the church unsafe for other sinners. He goes on to say, but in a gospel culture, any sinner can bring in any sin and find some level of relief in the Lord simply by walking in gentle honesty and harmony with other sinners there, sharing the spirit of Luke 18, God be merciful to me, a sinner. By her very nature, the church is a place full of people who can be honest about their sin. This is to be a place where we can be honest about the things that we struggle with, the things that we don't want to tell others with, the things where we ask the question, am I the only one? So are our gospel communities safe havens for sinful people? People who want to grow. People who don't want to be comforted in their sin. Not people who just want to sit in our sin. That's not what this is getting at. It's not saying this is a place for us just to come and remain. Jesus always calls us to change in the gospel. And yet, we cannot change. We are unable to actually change in the good news if we can't be honest about the reality and depth of our sinfulness. So are our gospel communities places where we can be safely honest, gently honest with one another? Are our families, our homes we share with roommates, our relationships, are these safe places to be honest about the things that we struggle with? For God's church is a place for people who struggle with eating disorders. God's church is a safe place for self-righteous people who want to change. God's church is a safe place for people who struggle with all forms of sexual temptation. God's church is a safe place for people who use words to wound and to maim. God's church is to be a safe place for honest sinners who want to grow together in the Lord. Amen. Let's look at the second point that David gets at. The gospel changes everything. Look with me at verse 7. David says, but God shoots his arrow at them, and they are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. So earlier in verses 3 and 4, the wicked, the people that are after David, they're shooting arrows. Essentially, they're slinging words at David, murderous hatred toward David, at David, trying to get him to fall in whatever case that this psalm is speaking to. We don't exactly know the story around it, but they're out to get him, and they use words as one of the means by which they're trying to get him. They use arrows, or I should say words like arrows. And then here, it says God shoots his arrow at them. And so God's response to sin is the word of judgment, the word that brings them to ruin, the word that brings them back to reality. in a world where a holy and perfect and sinless God dwells, his natural response, his right response to sin is judgment. And so he shoots the arrow of his word back at them. And that brings them to ruin. In fact, not only does that bring them to ruin, but I would assume that their sin as well brings them to ruin, because sin by its very nature is self-destructive. It is always trying to disorient and disintegrate whatever it is working in. It's kind of like that vine on the brick wall that slowly climbs the brick wall, working its way into every crack and cement crevice, and eventually breaking down the wall itself so that the home of our hearts has no establishment, it has no foundation. Sin is self-destructive in nature. And so he sends his word. He sends his word of judgment, and reality is experienced. And it says there in verse 9, all mankind, when that happens, they will fear. They all experience reality. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that they came to understand who he was in the gospel, that he was a God who saves. But it means that they did experience reality. So where earlier in verse 5 they were saying, who can see the things we do, the plots that we make together? Now everybody is shaking their heads. Everybody sees the reality and they're saying, this is what God has done to judge us. Now we tend to think about judgment and salvation in kind of binary terms, in kind of black and white terms, where either you choose judgment or you choose salvation. And essentially what the Bible says is that if you believe in Jesus, the judgment that rests on our head because of our sin is taken away from us. And we like to think of it in terms of either or. And in one sense it's true, but in another sense it's more nuanced. It's not quite as simple as that. For it's not simply either judgment or salvation. It is always both judgment when there's salvation. It's a both and when salvation is offered, because in the gospel, in the good news that changes everything, what happens is our judgment isn't just removed from us. It has to be placed upon somebody. The judgment our sin wreaks, the judgment that our sin produces, has to actually be satisfied somewhere along the supply chain. And so when the arrow of God's word is aimed at us because of our sin, Jesus walks to the Father and reorients the bow and points it at himself. And the Father lets go. You see, in the gospel, our salvation warrants Jesus' judgment. For God the Father puts the judgment that we should have had on him. And that's the good news. That's the beautiful news. That's the good thing about the gospel, is not simply that we are saved, but that God loves us so much that he takes the wrath of himself upon himself, taking his own punishment for our sin. And in that we can be thankful, we can exult as David does. As David says in verse 10, we can exult in that good news that God has not only saved us, but he has taken the punishment upon himself. And in that, David says, we can exult. Look with me at verse 10. It says, let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. There's another story in David's life where the Ark of the Covenant was coming back to Jerusalem, back to the holy city, back to the place where God's people dwelled among him, or at least they were supposed to, as the prophecy said. And so the Ark of the Covenant, the place that represented God's presence among his people, was coming back to the holy city, and David is kind of in procession in front of it, and he's dancing. And he's not wearing a ton of clothes, which isn't like morally scandalous. It's not saying he's doing something that's like hyper inappropriate at like a non-clothed level. What it's actually saying is David, the high and mighty king, the lofty and lifted up, is showing how he is a normal man like everybody else in his kingdom. How he too has warts and all, as it were. How he is exulting in the good news of what God is going to do and is currently doing in this kingdom. And so he dances and he sings and he shouts for joy, so much so that his wife, Michal, she says to him, or I should say, it says, the text says in 2 Samuel 6, that she despised him in her heart. And David responds to her, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before him." That's what exaltation, not exaltation, is. An unashamed exposure of who we really are in the gospel. And so in our temptation, when we see the reality, when we see the depth of our sin, our temptation is to say, how do I hide this away? How do I play hide and do not go seek? How do I make this something that nobody sees, that I never talk about? Because we ask ourselves the question, if only people knew, what would they do? We ask ourselves the question, am I the only one? And yet we, as God's people, can exult because God has changed us in and through the gospel. Because David could expose himself. He could show that he was a normal man like everyone else, and he exulted in the Lord. He was full of exuberance. He was excited about what God is doing. Exaltation is the unashamed exposure of who we really are in the gospel. And because of that, we can be totally honest about the reality and depth of our sin. Let's pray. Jesus, you're good to us. You're good to us, especially when we don't deserve it. And so we ask for more of your good. Father, we know that you are good, and we ask for more of your good. We pray even, Spirit, as we come to your table, that you would help us. Help us to remember our sin, not that we might dwell on it, not that we might find comfort in it, but that we might see the grandeur of what you have done to remove it from us, that you would take the penalty of our sin upon yourself, that we might have life with you. Jesus, help us to celebrate and exult in this good news. Amen.